We are in part two of our financial freedom series, right? To find freedom financially is difficult. To find the peace and the joy and to not feel bound by or obsessed with or disturbed by finances is very difficult. And you know, I like to find certain pictures, and I like this one. I wanted the tree up above the ground to have the cross, but I couldn't find one. I like the roots and the money sign underneath and all of that. But it's the context of our rich roots in the Lord, as Austin read for us. Austin read the last verses of Timothy, 1 Timothy. And Paul took it upon himself as he was teaching to kind of finish with this metaphor of the rich roots rather than the richness, which we'll cover verse by verse today. The great-grandson of Jonathan Edwards, his name is Tryon Edwards. Jonathan Edwards, one of our greatest theologians in the last 1,500 years, and the pastors flowed right through him. Pastors and missionaries followed behind Jonathan Edwards, and this is what his great-grandson said. And come to think of it, I think I look a little bit like him. Really not. The hairdo and everything else, maybe without that style of the beard. But this is a pretty powerful quote. To possess money is very well. It may be a valuable servant. To be possessed by it is to be possessed by the devil. And one of the meanest and worst kind of devils. That's a powerful quote by a man I don't know a whole lot about other than what I researched a little bit as I recognized he was related to Jonathan Edwards. This is the book I've been reading the last week. Walking around Target, getting my steps in, and I saw it, and it just spoke to me. I wanted to read about it anyway, but it certainly moved into this message, and I've been reading Angie little quotes of it while she's been working. And he did a really nice summary, rich versus wealthy. And this is a man who initially went out and made millions and then said, this is empty. And what am I teaching my kids? I'm not teaching them the principles I want to teach them. And he made one of those massive shifts. And so I respect a man like this who's had all the riches in the world and yet is recognizing this difference. So here's three of his statements that I condensed and put in my own language just to fit the slide. To be rich is about material possessions. Wealth is about an internal possession, our position, an internal position. Rich is about your identity and your status. He says that a majority of people who want all the fancy stuff want people to see it. It's not for yourself, it's for the other people to see it and to identify with you in some regard about what you own or what you have. Wealth's about a peaceful state. Rich is working in, around, or over time. Think about that. That's a pretty fascinating statement. In, around, or over time. Wealth is about freedom with time. As I coach my two sons on trying to produce wealth rather than richness or riches, they are pretty bound by the cultural consumption of, I just got to get a lot of money. And right, and sometimes when we have that mindset, that psychology, it'll drive a lot of our decisions. And even if we know God's word and we are godly within that, we can quickly derail with how much time it takes to get money. What are ways I can get money quickly without much time or energy or cost, or maybe even without earning it, right? And we start to work around time rather than working in the freedom of time. And of course, all of these are bound in, do we trust the Lord or not? Last week, we covered these three financial freedom principles, and we have three more coming today. We need to return finances and our resources to God. That's His anyway. We need to give cheerfully and consistently to God and others. And remember, we talked about when the prompting hits, do it as fast as possible because you will talk yourself out of it. You will think of reasons why you don't want to do it. You know, one of mine was last week, so I can go to Culver's with cash and right? And then all of a sudden the Lord prompts me to give that money away and do I do it or not? Do I obey or not? No one will ever know but me. And then lastly, which we'll cover into today because I said we didn't have enough time last week, godly stewardship of money and resources equals blessing. It's one of the conditional blessings in Scripture. It's not about salvation. It's about sanctification, but it's an actual conditional statement. The Lord promises us multiple times, if we treat all of his things anyway like his and are free with them and open with them and generous with them, he promises what we need will be taken care of. Maybe not what we want, maybe not what our dream or vision is, but he promises that. Let's look more into that now today. Here's a definition of stewardship at the bottom of the slide. Stewardship is managing God's resources on his behalf. Can you think of the parable of Christ? I wanted to put it in here, but it was way too long, and I know you guys wanted to get out before too. So do you remember that parable where the wealthy landowner leaves money to each of his servants, three of them, and one buries it, and right, and all those other things, right? And so we think about managing God's resources in that way. Can you think of that parable and recognize that God is giving us the same type thing? Are we burying his resources? Are we like the prodigal son and just wasting it on our own desires and wishes, even if they're not godly? Or are we methodically and consistently investing those in the kingdom, investing those in the church, investing those in the family, and leaving a legacy of financial freedom? A lot more about that next week. And then these five T's of stewardship that I've taught in many different classes that are kind of easy and simple for us to kind of grab hold of. Our stewardship of our time. I struggle with this one way more than I do the others. Our schedule and our disciplines with our time. Whose time is it? Our time or God's time? All right, it's God's time. So we can do a lot of good things. You guys know most of the time I'm doing good things, but I'm doing too many. Always. That's me controlling. I can say, oh, yes, Jesus, I'm doing it for you. No, I'm not. Because if I was, I would take more Sabbath, I would take more rest, and I would do fewer things. I'm just being very honest and open about myself. Right? We're all going to struggle with one or two of these T's. That one's a big one for me. Even good things can be inappropriately ungodly. Your talent, your gifts and abilities. Just like Nick and Bradley joining us today to give their gifts and abilities to us, to help us worship together. Right? Sometimes we don't want to get up early. Sometimes we don't want to practice things. Sometimes we don't want to do all these other things. And sometimes, friends, we don't even fully embrace the gifts and talents we have. And sometimes we sit on them. Hide it under a bushel, no. I'm going to let it shine. Right? So your gifts are very different than my gifts, and we all have certain gifts, but if I'm not using those gifts, if I'm not drumming once in a while, if I'm not counseling once in a while, if I'm not teaching once in a while, what happens? I feel empty. I feel like I'm not fully Elliot. And then what we do, right, if we don't feel that feeling, we start looking for other fillers. We start finding other things to fill up. We have to be disciplined with our stewardship of our gifts and abilities, and the Lord teaches us they got to be in the church. So if your gifts and talents aren't being used at all in this church, we got a problem. We got to work on figuring out how to do that. And right, it takes some meshing together of all of our body of Christ gifts together. The treasures, the money and the finances. The temple, have you ever felt about that? Your stewardship of your own body. If God's given us this body and it's his, how are we treating it? With what we eat, what we drink, how we exercise? And then the church body, of course. Right, I want all of us, even though I'm the pastor and the main teacher, I want all of us, when we drive onto this parking lot, which soon will be paved, Jesus, whatever that's going to happen, right? I want all of us, when we're driving in this parking lot, to go, hey, this is my church. This is my church the Lord's given me to be a part of, to be the body of Christ together. And then our testimony. We have a stewardship. We have a responsibility to share what Jesus has done in our life with others. And you don't have to do it on a stage like I do, right? When I'm 80, if you guys are still around, you'll probably see me in Target, walking around, giving my testimony, just preaching it, whoever's there, right? Whatever your gifts are, however your story is, maybe it's one-on-one, maybe you write about it, maybe you publish it, maybe you talk to a stranger. I was picking up Rosati's Pizza on Friday for our psychology department chapel, and they were late, and I was going to be late for the chapel. I was a little bit annoyed. I don't take those things too intensely, but I was frustrated. I was frustrated for our department chair, who was counting me to get on there on time, and I had been on there on time, and they didn't have drivers, blah, blah, blah. Anyway, these two folks were sitting there, obviously wanting to talk. And I was playing my word game. That's kind of my de-stressor at times. It keeps my mind sharp. And I get a little obsessed on that word game occasionally. Right, Angie? So I'm like oblivious to the world. And then I felt the Lord just zero on me. Elliot, your greatest gift for me is your relationship ability, your ability to talk to people, put the phone away and talk to these people. Ended up having an amazing conversation, really cool conversation. Finding these connections with these two people, talking about the church. I didn't know if one of them might even be here this morning, right? Just, you never know, but I have a responsibility to use my testimony, my background, my words, my stories for the Lord. We really could do a whole series just on that, right? And we have a couple years ago. That's the stewardship roots. The context of this portion of 1 Timothy, we're only studying the end, but I always want to make sure we kind of got a feel here. A pastoral letter, epistle from Paul to Timothy. Excuse me. Paul and Timothy had come together on the first missionary journey and kind of helped get the church started. And then Paul sent Timothy back to kind of get it really going, to be like the oversight, the apostle over that church and kind of establish their leadership and their structure and their worship. And at that time in Ephesus, between 60 and 70 AD, there was a group of arrogant teachers called the Sophists, which means wise men in the Greek. These guys were highly paid teachers who specialized in Greek rhetoric and would travel the land influencing culture and debate and ideas and the church. Ephesus was a major hub for the second Sophistic movement, first through third centuries, and they traveled to cities and regions teaching, almost like a conference speaker. They were paid well. This is why Timothy speaks like this coming into the verses. So this is 3 through 5 of 1 Timothy 6. If anyone, he's talking about the Sophists, teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of the Lord Jesus Christ, notice Paul didn't say my sound words, as the brilliant teacher he was, but the words of Lord Jesus Christ, and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit. These guys were very arrogant, and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels. Sounds like James a little bit. About words which produce envy. What do our words produce, right? Really important for us to recognize. What are our words producing? These guys were producing envy, dissension, slander, evil, suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and depraved of truth. Paul doesn't mean in the depraved of mind, depraved of truth here, that these are wicked, evil people. He means more the beginners. The ones who are just trying to understand who God in Christ was, right? We're all deprived when we're in our sin nature. And Paul's just saying it's influencing these people that we need in Christ. And these men were imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Why would Paul use that term? Gain means a financial term, and the Sophists were paid. And so the more they got asked to speak, the more money they made and the more influence they had. The word in the Greek is porismos, and it means acquisition or profit, a source of financial gain. The only time this word is used in all of Scripture is 2 times in these verses. That's it. No one else uses it. Acquisition or profit, that they were speaking and teaching to get money from the people. The Sophists challenged the humble servant teachings of Christ, right? Who said, if you don't have anything, that's fine. Just count on the people to love you and care for you. They were essentially promoting a health and wealth gospel or health and wealth philosophy long before we use that phraseology today. They were trying to make money off the people. If you think of some of the issues we've had in the evangelical Western culture over the last 40 years in megachurches, and I'm not against megachurches, they've done some great things for the kingdom, but the financial element there gets sticky and gets complicated. And sometimes you feel like you're paying for a brand and not the church. And are we studying Jesus or are we studying the church? Right? It gets to be very complicated. We got to be very careful about this kind of mentality that if we're really in Christ, we're going to be incredibly healthy and incredibly wealthy. And that is nowhere preached in the gospel. Paul's counter then to the Sophist. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Same gain word, the only second time it's ever used. For we brought nothing into this world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. Right? We talked about that last week. When you're in your coffin, what's in there with you? Beside your suit, maybe, and maybe for me, you're going to have a Culver's cup in there. I don't know. But there's nothing you can take with you, right? But if we have food and clothing, with these we'll be content. Autarkeia, the word the Greek Stoics use for content. I love this definition. Inner satisfaction, independent from external circumstances. That is hard to do. Very hard to do. So Paul is saying, godliness with contentment is great gain. He's saying, actually, if we can be content with whatever we have in our resources, our finances, our money, we'll actually incur better financial movements. That's not the way we think normally, right? And that's not how our business culture, I'm not anti-business, but that's not the way our business culture produces. We're like, you have to have amazing ambition, and you can't even be satisfied with this job making a ton of money. You got to get another one. You got to get that one going. And if that business is going, you got to do another one. And in this Psychology of Money book, he gives tons of examples of businesses that were rocking it, and people were making literally $50, $100, $200 million a year, and they lost it all trying to create something else on top of it. And Paul's saying, godliness with contentment is great gain. It's one of my favorite verses. Here's a little contentment versus discontentment. Contentment, a general state of happiness and satisfaction. Think of how you're doing in contentment this morning. Discontentment, a general state of restlessness, dissatisfaction. Contentment, a willingness to delay gratification and reward. Discontentment, a willingness to risk security and stability for immediate gratification or immediate reward. Contentment is primarily a heart issue, not a stuff issue. That's a summary of tons and tons of scripture. So our fourth principle, if you're keeping track on your sermon notes, our fourth principle, contentment is required, not a suggestion, not a decent idea. Contentment is required for godly stewardship, managing God's resources. They're not ours. If we're content, we will make wise financial decisions. If we are discontented, we're going to chase quick money and quick reward. If we're content, we focus on what we have to manage. And if we're discontented, we focus on what we don't have. I'm pretty content financially in a general sense, but I am quick to want new things and new movements. Not necessarily fancy things. I just like new. I like change. So I'm quick to go out and try something else. Or someone goes, hey, you want to do this? Oh, sure. Don't check the calendar. Don't check the schedule. Don't check my emotional wealth, my financial wealth, any of that thing. Just, yeah, I'll do it, right? And that's sinful. It's focusing on what I don't have. You'll be glad to hear during that really hellish 8 weeks where I was teaching a double class load, I did have an opportunity to go speak in Indiana, and I turned it down. And that was hard for me to do. And you guys be like, come on, Elliot, you had zero time. I know, but that's my nature. Someone says, hey, you want to come speak? Yep, I'm there, right? And I didn't. And I think I talked it over with Angie as well and kind of asked Angie to help me make a good decision because my heart wanted to do it. I love the man who's there. He's been here a couple times, Jason Harris. And I wanted to go speak with his men's group and help him get that launch. And then with prayer and counsel and some deep breaths and talking to my wife, we're like, no, I don't have time. I said, I'll do it some other time. Maybe you have struggles with those kind of things as well, but I think a lot of it's based on our contentment or our discontentment. And God says contentment's required. Practical application. Just like that phrase from the woman who wrote it on the slide, contentment is about our heart, not our stuff. And contentment is trusting God with our needs. Paul said in Timothy there, if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Command language. He's telling us, if you got the basics, be content. Jesus said it this way, Matthew 6:25, Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember what he's coming out of in this section? He's coming out of the anxiety section. Hey, I take care of the birds. I take care of the lilies of the field. Quit worrying about tomorrow. And then he says, don't be anxious about your life, what you'll eat or drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. That's hard to do, right? We have lots of circumstances here that are difficult. We're waiting on finances and health and family. It's hard to wait and not be anxious. And yet God, over and over and over again in Scripture, commands us not to be anxious. And as I remind my blessed, holy, godly mother, worrying is not a spiritual gift, right? We are not to worry. And the physiological issues of worry condemns your whole body and brings toxicity through the entire thing. Another practical application. The Bible teaches contentment is a mindset that can actually be learned. And we must focus. This is one of those like funny statements. We must focus on contentment to be content. What do we tend to do? We tend to focus on discontentment. We tend to focus on the negative bias of life. And our brains, they've researched, do that on its own. It's not just you or me. We tend to focus on my discontented issues. These are the 19 things that are going terrible. Maybe we have 7 awesome ones and we can't even see them, think about them, or hear them. And we get blocked. And that turns into anxiety. It turns into worry. It turns into fear. It turns into anger. And it turns into impulsivity trying to take care of our needs. Paul said it this way in Philippians 4:10-11. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length You've revived your concern for me. Remember, we studied Philippians. Paul was in jail, super excited about the Philippian church. They were bringing him money and resources. He was so proud of them. You were indeed concerned for me, but in the past you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Remember what we studied about Paul. He was the dude. Money, status, Pharisee, keeper of the law. Paul claimed that he kept the law, all of it. That's ridiculously difficult. This was an ambitious man. He was a head honcho. He was in charge of a lot of stuff. One of the smartest men to ever live, ruling the roost in Pharisaical life. And God struck him on the Damascus Road and said, we're done with that. Why don't you go make tents for 3 years? Can you imagine taking this pure academic, go make tents for 3 years, and then I'll tell you one at a time how you're going to suffer in my name. And remember the list we read about, all the sufferings Paul did? So he's saying, listen, as he's in jail, bound to a soldier, listen, I have learned to be content in all things. They say it's way harder for someone to be rich and then to lose it than it is just to always be poor. And Paul knew what it was like to be really, really wealthy and then have nothing and depend on everybody else for anything he needed. What causes discontentment? Paul continues that right in 1 Timothy 6:9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare. Think of the snares out, all you hunters out there. Think of the snares that we set. Into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. There's so many good Greek words this week, but I knew we'd be here to like three if I did them all. But plunge has the idea of like, just imagine jumping off of Niagara Falls and plunging underneath. That's kind of a description here of plunge. Plunge yourself into ruin and destruction by desiring to be rich. Proverbs 23:4, do not wear yourself out to get rich. Be wise enough to restrain yourself. Proverbs 28:20, a faithful man will abound with blessings, but whoever hastens to be rich will not go unpunished. Solomon doesn't mean punished by the law or punished by the people, but our own punishment, punishing our body, our mind, our heart, our lack of peace, our lack of joy. Financial freedom principle number 5, our desires to be rich, but in the Lord. Right? James used that, Paul used that, this phraseology, it's all mixed together. We are going to seek richness in life. So which richness will be? The Lord's riches or the world's riches? Another proverb, 10:22, the blessing of the Lord makes one rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. I've told you guys this before, but do the Google yourself, research all the lottery winners. Majority of them wish they had never won. It brought sorrow. It brought pain. A lot of people quit their job too quick, and then they don't have a purpose and identity anymore, and they've never had this much money. Now they have to figure out how to spend it. And then what happens? All the friends, distant cousins, 10 times removed show up. And then you have this burden of trying to figure and help people out like that. LeBron James talks about that, growing up so poor in Akron and then having all this money and how difficult it has been with all the people from his community wanting from him all the time, all the time. Feeling imprisoned to his own life and his gifts. Our desires to be rich, we're going to want to be rich, and we have to be rich in the Lord. What's an application? Be rich in the Lord with spiritual wealth. If financial wealth comes your way, celebrate it. God gives some people the gifts of making money, right? I know some business guys, like my brother-in-law, are incredible about how to make and produce and get more and more money. They just have these gifts, those talents. But make it about the spiritual wealth, not that financial wealth, even though there's no curse in that, no negativity in that, if we handle it as a great steward. Be filled with the Holy Spirit and kingdom perspective, or we're going to end up being filled with the world and a earthly perspective. And remember to be eternally secure and earthly stable. Here's the last part of that charge Austin read for us. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation. Paul doesn't mean here like hoarding all of our stuff and having that treasure for ourselves. He's no, the richness, the generosity, the ready to share will fill our life with joy and peace and blessing and reputation and friends and counsel, so that they may take hold of what is life. Freedom, richness in the Lord. The last part is 6:9, these ruin and destruction part. Olethron and Apollyon. Phraseology used throughout Thessalonians in particular, referring to the day of judgment. When Christ throws people into hell, those who have not received, it'll be ruin and destruction. And Paul used that type of phraseology here about our desire to be rich and how it plunges us into all kinds of difficulty. He couldn't give it stronger phraseology for our application. 1 Timothy 6:10, the most famous verse out of this entire passage. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith. Now Paul's saying you're not just wandering away from godly principles, you're actually leaving the faith, losing your salvation potentially, losing your sanctification, all because of your love of money. And if we think of some of the catastrophic falls of some of our most brilliant teachers in the faith, it's sad. So gifted, so anointed, and then just get consumed by the money. Making really good salaries already, and then all of a sudden we hear they have $400 billion, right, and houses bigger than cities, and all this crazy stuff. Pierce themselves with many pangs. Love of money, philarguria, it's a very different, philarguria, phileo is the first part, right, the love, guria in the Greek, an intense craving for money and what we perceive it to bring. That's a big part of it, right? What we perceive it to bring. Wealth, privilege, power, status, admiration, jealousy. I grew up in a very, very wealthy community. Not necessarily my family, though we had plenty. But in one of the wealthiest and most elite private academic schools in the entire state of Ohio. I had friends who had their own suite, their own suite of their house. Two-story suites, just for them. A bunch of my friends drove Porsches, 240Zs, anything you can possibly imagine, so much money. And it created this intensity that they wanted more, even though they had more than I probably ever will have. And they were not bad people, right? I'm not saying these were wicked people. But they were so consumed by the money, and the lifestyle was so much consuming their money, it caused them to go into these things. Like jealousy, I had many of my friends say, I can't wait to bring my new ride to school because so-and-so is going to be jealous. I'm like, isn't it fun to drive? Isn't that part of why you have it? Why are you worried about someone getting jealous of it? Privilege, power, status, admiration, jealousy, right? And you can be poor and have a love of money. It's not based on what your income is. And Paul's very clear that it's the root of all kinds of evil. Not just some, all kinds of evil. Pierce themselves with many pangs. Pangs means sorrows resulting from the craving of money and riches. Self-inflicted consequences from pursuing worldly riches, stretching ourselves financially beyond our reach. We call a lot of this greed. That brings the piercing pain into our lives. And for those of us who've gone through some financial ruin and destruction, right, it makes you question everything. It makes you question yourself, makes you question the Lord. How could God allow me to be dumb? Or how could God allow this catastrophe to happen that wasn't of my doing, right? We can start to question our faith because we've been pierced with many pangs. Financial freedom principle number 6, flee greed and pursue righteousness. Our last verse today, 1 Timothy 6:11. But as for you, right, here's the comparison. So as for you, the contrast, we're not to have a love of riches or a desire to be super rich, even if we end up getting plenty of money. It's not to be a part of who we are and our love of Christ. But as for you, O man of God, flee, in this case greed, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. You probably can't read the slide, but it says, greed is a bottomless pit which exhausts the person in an endless effort to satisfy the need without reaching satisfaction. Greed is financial resources lust. We understand lust better, I think, at times, so I just wanted to compare it this way. So practical application is greed will never be fulfilled, just like lust can never be satisfied. In fact, there's Many passages in Scripture that when lust is satisfied, at least the temporary satisfaction, it brings hate. It brings anger. It doesn't bring joy. It brings self-condemnation and pain, even if the moment of it was fun. Greed creates more coveting, not less. Another great proverb for us. Hell and destruction are never satisfied, and never satisfied are the eyes of man. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. You can be totally content and then see something else your friend posted on Facebook and like, oh, I need a new dog. Right? For me, I tell you, I watch sports and I think, I got to have a new truck. Every time I watch a sporting event, I'm like, gosh, those are nice trucks. I got to have a new truck. Hell and destruction are never satisfied, and never satisfied are the eyes of man. Maybe it's not a material thing. You're seeing someone else's happy relationship. And you're like, I don't have that. And you're discontented now. Someone else is a really good baker and you're not. Now I'm jealous of them. Hell and destruction are never satisfied, and never satisfied are the eyes of man. Never enough is a massive theme in greed. And here's some more proverbs again that are pretty powerful. 119. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors. The one who gets it, gets the greed, fulfills it, takes away their life. Proverbs 28:25, a greedy person stirs up conflict, but whoever trusts the Lord will prosper. 23:4, do not wear yourself out to get rich. Do not trust your own cleverness. Some pretty fascinating stories in that Psychology of Money book about people who thought they were above the stock market. Like they had it figured out and they were never going to lose again because they've been successful. And then they risked it all on some really marginal, risky investment and lost everything. Proverbs 15:27, the greedy bring ruin to their households. When we don't feel like we're enough, that hurts. And then if we don't feel like we have enough, it doubles it down. Never enough. Compare that with greed, compare that with lust, compare that with all the gluttony, with all the sins that Scripture mentions. So the opposite of greed and all the lust issues is pursuing righteousness. Paul gives that to us over and over again, probably in 5 or 6 of his letters. So the practical application, greed is the constant pursuit of money, materials, and riches. Righteousness is the constant pursuit of the things of God and church and community, your relationships, your family, your friends. Another section where Paul's teaching Timothy, the second letter, 2:22, so flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So in other words, commit yourself to pursuing the right things of God and allow the money issues to take care of themselves and hang out with others who are doing the same, right? Along with those who call on the Lord and are doing the same thing. That's why accountability groups for pursuing righteousness, small groups, men's Bible study, women's Bible, that's why it's so important. The opposite of greed and lust is pursuing righteousness. Practical application then, we need to pursue God and seek Him continuously. And I believe that's what Scripture tells us. Jesus in Matthew 6:32, but seek first the kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. What were all those things? The anxieties, the worries, the things about food and clothing, right? That was all in prior to that. And then Paul in Ephesians 3:19, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. When we're filled with God and pursuing righteousness, those other counterfeit fillers are not nearly as attractive. In fact, we can discern them and see them go, no, not today. I'm not heading there today. All that does is bring my ruin, my destruction, my pain, my agony, and then I don't feel good about myself, then I self-condemn, and then I'm never enough, and then all of a sudden I'm not enough, then I'm risking my money, right? We go on and on and on. I'm not the only one who's done that, right? We've all been there. So 10 financial freedom principles, adding our new 4. Return finances and resources to God. Give cheerfully and consistently to God and others. Godly stewardship of money and resources equal blessing. Contentment's required for godly stewardship. Our desire is to be rich in the Lord, and we have to flee greed and all the other lusts and constantly and consistently committed to pursuing righteousness. One last story. Praise team, you can come up while I talk about Alfred Nobel, a Swedish chemist and inventor of 355 patents. That's a healthy amount of inventions. He made a fortune as the creator of dynamite. He did all kinds of other inventions, but his primary money was creating dynamite as a war enhancer. Not just like build the railroads and things like that, but to be used in war, especially in World War I. One day in 1888, he picked up the newspaper and read his own obituary. Right? He wasn't dead. What happened? The French newspaper had mistaken the death of his brother, Ludwig, for his own, and this is how they titled his obituary, and he was never the same again. The merchant of death is dead. How'd you like to see that in the paper about your life? This is a man who created all kinds of really cool things. I got lost in a little Google search. It was pretty cool. But that's what shook him to his core and changed him. Recognize the Nobel Prizes? That's from this man. When he read the summary of his life, Alfred knew he had to change his legacy, and so 8 years later is when he really died. He had left $9 million to fund awards for people whose work benefited humanity. And this is truly the coin that you receive when you get one of these Nobel Prizes, with his inscription on it and his liking. So since 1901, the Nobel Prizes have been awarded in physics, chemistry, medicine, literature, economics, and peace. I wish he would have gotten to live longer to watch people get those awards. He got to lay the foundation and lay the legacy. But just another reminder and story from that book about people who'd made so much money but then recognized, I got to do something different with it. So I'm going to pray quickly for us, and then we're going to sing Abide, the same song we closed last week with. I think that's a perfect song choice, Austin. Nice work there. To bring it back, right? Because we have to abide in Christ. He's the vine, we're the branches, right? To stay in godly stewardship and not get caught and consumed by the world's pleasures and wants and desires of richness and wealth. And we have to abide in Christ. Let's pray together. Stand as I pray. Lord, thank you for Paul's teaching to Timothy and even recognizing the sophists and the group that were influencing the church in Ephesus and how you had to challenge and convict and encourage Timothy to make sure he opposed that. And Lord, there's still a lot of health and wealth, prosperity, gospel all around the world proclaiming your name in this, Lord, and we know that is not true. That is sinful, heretical teaching. You very well could bring wealth to us, Lord, but that's not the sign that we're a faithful steward. There might be conditional reward there, but that doesn't mean, oh, we have nothing else wrong in our life, Lord. So help us, Father, to be godly stewards, godly managers, to flee greed and all the other lusts, to recognize the blessing that comes with obedience, to constantly pursue you. We pray, Lord, as the lens of our church states, that we are a generous church, generous with our time, our talents, our temple, our treasures, and our testimony. Thank you, Lord, for the faithful ones here today. Thank you, Lord, for the challenge of your word. May we be faithful obeyers now and doers, and whatever change you might want us to do, Lord, may we, like Alfred Nobel, make it before it's too late. Amen.